End of Hebrews chapter 4 this morning. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Last week, I remind you, we were talking about the Word of God. The Word of God, especially as it is revealed to us in Scripture. Although the author of Hebrews is speaking about the Word that God actually spoke in creation, the Word that God spoke to prophets and apostles, the words of Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry. These are all words of God. But, of course, principally, what we have to do with is the Word of God as it comes to us in the Bible. And that Word of God searches us. That Word of God finds us out. And we need to open ourselves up to it. We need to make sure that we are not defending ourselves and our little sins and so on from it. So that was our message last week, and it might seem that the author kind of diverts a little bit towards the end of the fourth chapter by speaking now of our high priest. Let's look at this, and I'll read it out, and then I'll make that connection between the previous verses and these three verses this morning. Verse 14 says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Now, previously, as I said, he spoke about the Word of God and the way that it searches us, and that no creature is hidden from his, that is God's, sight. We must give an account to God. And that last phrase, "we must give an account," is the thing that connects what he had said with what I have just read this morning. The fact that we now have a high priest in Jesus Christ to represent us to God, represent us in a positive way to God. And that is so important, because we must give an account to God. And I don't want to give an account to God on my own and in my own strength and in my own righteousness. I do not want to do that. I'll just, put my hands up and say, "Okay, I know I'm condemned already. I know I don't stand a chance. I know there's nothing in me that merits any of God's mercy or any of God's grace." Of course, grace, by definition, is unmerited favor. It is favor. It is goodness that comes to us. It is compassion and mercy that approaches us. Not because we deserve it, but because we don't deserve it. It comes solely from the goodness and the love of God, because he is a good and loving and merciful God. That's why we get mercy. We must never forget that. We must never take advantage of that. We must never think that now we qualify for it, because after all, we're Christians and we've done a lot of good things. We have it at great cost. We have it because Jesus obeyed his Father, and in becoming a human being, died as a human being in our stead on a cruel cross, but then rose again victoriously on our behalf. And because he has risen, we have hope. But he didn't stop there. The work and the commitment of Jesus Christ to us And God the Father's commitment through him to us is shown in the fact that we now have a high priest in heaven to represent us. Verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. There's a lot in that. Notice that he is calling attention to Jesus and who he is and the kind of priesthood that he has. He is not simply a high priest. He is our great high priest. Now, in Levitical times, and the author is going to go on and make quite a lot of this, you had Aaron and the lineage of Aaron, the high priest of the Levitical line in the Old Testament. You know, those are often involved in those priestly texts, are those texts that you skip when you're reading the Old Testament. But the very important texts, they tell us that God has set up a way of approach to him in worship and in confession that demands an intermediary. He is so holy, he is so great, so good that our sinfulness cannot represent ourselves on its own. There must be an intermediary. There must be a sacrifice. There must be a system of sacrifice. If sinners are going to approach God, if there's going to be any communication between the two, other than judgment coming down on us, of course. Well, Jesus is not just a human high priest. Jesus is a great high priest. Jesus is a high priest who far excels any of the Aaronic priesthood of the Old Testament. We do not have a representative to God or an intermediary to God like the Old Testament saints had. That was okay. It served them well when they had a good high priest and when they bothered to follow the sacrificial demands. We have a far greater high priest. We have a far greater representative or intermediary. We don't even have to sacrifice animals. We don't need to keep feasts. We don't need to go through any of that because our priest is so great that he has made an approach to God possible for each and every one of us. We know this, I'll just point it out to you, even though, of course, we're going to meet it later on in the book, that there is only one person allowed in the Holy of Holies, that is, to look at the mercy seat, God's throne, at least God's throne on earth, once a year, and that was the high priest. But what does this text tell us? This text tells us that Jesus is such a great high priest that we can, verse 16, come boldly to the throne of grace. That is the throne of God. How come? Because of the greatness of our high priest. That's how. That is the reason. And so we need to celebrate the fact that we have a great high priest who has passed into the heavens, not just to some kind of holy of holies and an earthly man-made tabernacle down here, but through the heavens. And it is through the heavens. It's not that he's passed into heaven, although that's true too, but in passing into heaven, to the very presence of God, he has passed through the heavens. That is an interesting remark. And in a different context, I might want to say more about that. We know, or we should know, that in the Bible, there are three heavens. Paul said that he went to the third heaven. Do you remember that? In 2 Corinthians? In fact, in the reading in Psalm 115, the heaven and the heavens of heavens. is yours, O Lord. We read that. In the biblical conception of God's creation, there is heaven, there is the atmosphere that the birds fly in, there is the second heaven, which we may call space, and then there's a third heaven, which is where the throne of God is. I don't pretend to be able to explain, or not fully explain, and it's not something I care to do at this point anyway, how we can have such great expanses of space in the second heaven, and yet above that, or beyond that, there is God's heaven. I will say this, though. This is the biblical cosmology, and I believe that when everything is revealed, once the scales are taken away from our eyes, once the lies, or at least, let's be charitable, the false beliefs have been understood for what they are, we will see that the picture of the heavens that has been painted for us is not true. Just as much as the picture of where life came from is not true. I'm talking about evolution, of course. It's a complete lie. It's a fabrication. It's nonsense. And I think we will find, much to our surprise maybe, that that is also the case with our understanding of space. There is a biblical cosmology. We need to take it seriously. Let me say this. This is something that I've done quite a bit of study on, but I've always wondered about it. But they tell us that the stars are the nearest one is 4.6 light years away. That's billions of miles away. And they tell us that our sun, which is 93 million miles away, is just above a medium-sized star. So just bigger than a medium-sized star. If you removed our sun, if you made it not 93 million miles away, but if you put it where Saturn is now, about a billion miles away, it would look a lot smaller. Would it not? If you put it where Pluto is, 4 billion miles away, it looked smaller still. Pluto is one light minute away. You're telling me that the stars are the nearest star is 4.5 light years away. If you put our sun 4.5 light years away, you wouldn't see it. There's something wrong with an understanding of things. Is our universe really the way that it's portrayed, the way, you know, in these vast reaches? Well, it might be, but I think there are some questions that need to be asked. Whatever, there is a heaven beyond the heaven that we call space. Jesus has passed through them. How do I know? Why am I so insistent about it? Because the Bible says it, that's why. And if I'm called a fool because I believe the Bible, I'm willing to be called a fool by it because I know I'm going to be proved right, finally. As long as I don't make any silly speculative ideas about it, those would be my own, wouldn't they? So Jesus has passed through the heavens. He has passed through creation. He's passed through everything that God has created. And now he is sitting in the third heaven on our behalf as our high priest. This is why we should hold fast our confession, our profession of faith. Even in the midst of persecution, in the midst of name calling, in the midst of losing friends or losing attachments or losing jobs, losing the world's esteem. We are called to fix our attention on the Word of God, to fix our attention on the faith that we proclaim in that Word. And when we do that, we are encouraged because we have a high priest who's looking out for us, who's watching over us. That's what verse 14 speaks about. But it doesn't just call him a great high priest. It also speaks of him as Jesus, the Son of God. The writer tells us that Jesus is far greater than Aaron. It is the person who is the great high priest, just as much as his office, that is encouraging for us. He's no mere human. Yes, he is human. He took on human form. The writer has already been at pains to speak about that. We couldn't have a high priest who wasn't human because he couldn't represent us. So Jesus is human, but he's also the Son of God. He is the Son of God, and it's the Son of God, God's beloved, who represents us to God. So we have a great high priest, and that high priest is God's Son himself. Hey, that's encouraging. Is it not? That being the case, the author says, we don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses. Now, imagine a scenario where Jesus just took upon himself the office of high priest as the Son of God. As if by some kind of whim and illogic, the Son of God could do that without becoming a human being. Which, of course, we're told he couldn't. But imagine that. Jesus didn't have to come down to earth. Jesus just could stay up there in the glory that he'd always shared with the Father and just take on this mantle, this title for us. Well, that would be a great thing. That would be a good thing because of who he is. But could he really sympathize with us? Could he really understand us as human beings in our weakness, in our frailty, in a world that's cursed? Not in the way that is necessary for the high priest to function. No, he couldn't. Jesus came into the world, became a human being, and endured all kinds of calumny, all kinds of pains and irritations and frustrations, all the kinds of things that we have to deal with in our earthly sojourn. Jesus encountered them. He encountered great resistance from the authorities. There are people, even in the earliest parts of the Gospels, who were planning to kill him. Not because he represented any kind of political overthrow. He never preached that. Just because of the moral reformation that he represented. And the spiritual representation of God as he really is. Bringing God so close to people, including the high priests and including the rabbis and the experts, that they really didn't like that God. No theoretical God who they could kind of speak about, but not really serve. But rather the true God in the way that he really is. That is the God that was represented by Jesus, and the leaders didn't like him. J- Jesus sympathizes with us because he really does know what it's like to be a human being. You say, well, he passed away in his 30s, so he certainly doesn't know what it's like to grow old and have, stiff joints and so on. I stand before you right now, and yesterday I was working on the oven, on our oven. And I was holding the oven door, And those things, that they are made in such a ridiculous way, it seems to me, that they just come apart, in different ways of it. And you have to just pinch it together and then try and work on it while you're pinching it together. Well, I was doing that, and I was holding the oven door, and then I was turning around and reaching for a screw. Okay? And as I did that, something just pinged in my back. And it's like, that's the most ridiculous, stupid thing, But so I'm now hobbling along, and I'm preaching to you in a lot of pain. Why? Well, because I'm a creature of this world. As part of the inconvenience, part of the nuisance it is of being a human being, I want God to know what it's like to be like that. I'm sure Jesus, when he was learning to be a carpenter, hit his thumb with a hammer. I'm sure he did. He probably trod on nails. You say, well, the perfect Son of God wouldn't have. Of course he would have done that, because he's living in a sin-cursed, imperfect world. He didn't float along the ground in his experience as a human being. He experienced life. It is not foolishness, it is not sin to tread on a nail. You say, well, it helps if you're omniscient to know that the nail's there. But Jesus didn't use his omniscience as a human being. Do you see? So Jesus knows what it's like to encounter all of the difficulties, all of the troubles, all of the pains, all of the frustrations, the persecutions that come to a child of God in this life. And he sympathizes. He sympathizes. He understands. So now we have a high priest who is the Son of God, who represents us, and he understands us. It's not like he has an academic, if I can call it that, dispassionate understanding of, this person needs this, this individual needs that. It's that now he understands what that need is, how it affects us, how the world affects us. Jesus, think of him by the tomb of Lazarus. What did he do? Well, Lazarus died. What did Jesus do? He wept. He entered into the pain, the experience of grief in this world. He sympathizes. He knows. He is compassionate. He understands your issues. We all have different kinds of issues, don't we? We're all individuals. Things meet us in different ways and different times. One day we're skimming along okay, and then the next day something just throws us out of whack. Maybe it's one of our people that we have to work with. Maybe it's layoffs at work. Maybe it's putting your back out like I did. Maybe it's financial issues. Maybe it's a positive finance, whatever. Fires. God doesn't just look down and see. God knows. Jesus, our high priest, knows what it's like to be human, what it's like to be weak. And that's good. He knows what it's like to be weak. So the author says, we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He can sympathize with our weaknesses because he's been there. He knows what weakness is like. Weakness in body. Weakness in strength. Weakness also in thinking. Not knowing everything we would like to know. But having to go through this life in dependence on God. Jesus did that. So with these two things, the fact that we have a high priest in heaven who is the Son of God, and that Son of God truly understands what it's like to be one of us, as we come to him in prayer, he understands what it's like to be so limited and to live in such a corrupt and unfair world. Because he understands those things, we can come boldly to God's throne. Because everything's been set on. Everything has been furnished for us. We don't need to tenuously come to God in prayer, wondering if he's going to pay attention to us. Wondering if we've done everything that we needed to do before we came to him in prayer, you know? If he'll think that we're foolish. No, this is an invitation in verse 16. Let us come. Let us come as we are. Let us come in our weakness. Let us come in our ignorance. For me at least, when I am perturbed, when I'm frustrated, when I'm in the flesh, if I just take the time to pray to God, very often some of that dissipates. It goes away, and I actually see much clearer once I've prayed. That means I should pray. That means that that's good, a good thing for me to do at the beginning. And the fact that it works, the fact that it has that great effect for me, means that God reciprocates. It means that God answers. It means that God is responding to me because I have a high priest who's representing me. The invitation is there, and it's always open. The throne of grace is a 24/7 throne of grace. There's never a close sign on it. Come back tomorrow morning. God knows what we need to navigate this life. It is a difficult life. It is a problematic life. Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Yes, he knew the difficulties of life. And so we have a high priest who can represent us for what we need as we go through this life. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace. Not even the high priest did that in the Old Testament. He had to have a sacrifice. He had to make sure that he was, as it were, he examined himself, that he was fit. He had to offer a sacrifice for himself before he offered a sacrifice for the nation. We have that sacrifice. It's been made for us. We don't have to bring a sacrifice. The sacrifice is our high priest. The sacrifice, as the author is going to tell us in chapter 9, is Jesus himself. Who is our high priest? Who is our representative? Who bids us to come so we can come? Yes, and we can come boldly to the throne of grace. Just think about that name. The throne of grace. Why do we need a throne of grace? Well, we won't need one in glory. I hazard to say, we won't need a throne of grace in glory because we'll be glorified. Our sins will be left behind. Our faults and our problems and our weaknesses will be gone. We won't need a throne of grace, unmerited favor, do you see? Because we will be what we are saved to be. But right now we do need grace. And we need a throne of grace. We need a place to find grace. And we need a place to find grace whenever we need it, which is often. We can go there. We know where to go. That we may obtain two things. Mercy and grace. Mercy and grace. To help in time of need. These two things are very close together. Grace is unmerited favor. It's a pretty good definition of it, and it's an easy one to remember. Mercy is something that is given. Sometimes mercy can be given to us even when we might be deserving, but mercy is a decision made by the person based on how they look at us, how they want to deal with us. Do they want to be merciful? Maybe we owe somebody something. Well, they can be merciful and forgive us the debt. If they see that we're in trouble, if they see that we're in difficulty. What kind of God is God? Because, sometimes it's very easy to think about God as a demanding God. To think about God as somebody who wants us to, have a stiff upper lip and straighten ourselves up and sort ourselves out before we can approach him. And if we haven't jolly well dealt with all of our problems and all of our issues, we better not talk to him. And even if we have, we still need to come, as it were, fearfully to him. And just maybe he won't be too ticked off and he might deal with us in a nice way. What a lie that is. What a misrepresentation that is. That's actually closer to a description of Satan than it is to God. God, who calls himself our Father, God who has set all of this up, God who has sent Jesus to save us, who has resurrected Jesus to give us the promise of glory, who has made Jesus our high priest and our intercessor, and who has also sent us another intercessor in the Holy Spirit who resides within us. Do you not think that that God is a merciful and kind God? Of course he is. But Satan tells us he's not. And we tell ourselves that he's not because it's very seldom, if ever, that we encounter people like that. Jesus, remember, said that if we know how to give good gifts to those that we love, how much more does God? The how much more points to the character of God, points to his goodness. It's better than us. He's gooder than we are. He is, and he's more loving than we are, and he's more compassionate than we are, and he's more merciful than we are, And he's far more gracious than we are. That's him. And so the final piece of this little puzzle is that we can hold fast our confession because that kind of a God has our back. That kind of a God is with us. That kind of a God is looking out for us. He's concerned about us. And he set everything up for us to help us through this difficult life. Jesus did more than enough for us when he came into the world, when he suffered the brickbats and the rejection of so many people, even the fickleness of his own followers, and when he died on the cross. That was more than enough, but it wasn't enough for him, and it wasn't enough for the Father. Now, he's still on our side. He is still representing us. He is still as concerned with us as he was when he was walking this earth. As our great high priest, he bids us to come. He bids us to obtain help. Let's not negate or forget what Jesus is doing now. Yes, we can talk about his sacrifice, and that's fitting. We can talk about his resurrection. We can talk about his second coming, as we ought to. But don't neglect the fact that right now, Jesus sits and he intercedes, and he is ready to dispense grace and mercy and everything that we need for these troublous times. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would remind us again of the way that you have arranged everything. That you've done it perfectly. That, Lord, we can hold fast to our confession. Our confession about you as being the only true and wise God. Our confession about the Lord Jesus and his death and his resurrection and his second coming and his kingdom, the truth about the Holy Spirit who indwells us and helps us in our prayers and who will one day glorify us, the truth about the Word of God being the absolute truth and the revelation of your will to us and the prophetic word that will come true. Help us, Father, to be people of faith, and with that faith to approach boldly to the throne of grace for help in time of need. We return thanks to you. In Jesus' name, amen.